The text for this morning is from Genesis chapter 24, verses 60 through 67. I will be reading in German, and the English text will be on the screen. Der Bruder und die Mutter verabschiedeten sich von ihr mit einem Segenwunsch. Unsere Schwester, du sollst die Stammmutter eines großen und mächtigen Volkes werden. Mögen deine Nachkommen alle ihre Feinde besiegen. Danach bestiegen Rebekka und ihre Dienerinnen mit Kamela und machten sich die Abrahams Knecht auf den Weg. Isaac wohnte zu der Zeit im Süden des Landes. Er kam gerade zurück von dem Brunnen, der den Namen Brunnen des Lebendigen, der mich sieht, trägt, und machte abends noch einen Spaziergang, um nachzudenken und zu beten. Da sah er auf einmal Kamele kommen. Auch Rebekka hatte Isaac entdeckt. Schnell sprang sie vom Kamel herunter und fragte den Knecht: Wer ist dieser Mann, der uns da entgegenkommt? Er ist der Sohn meines Herrn, antwortete er. Da verhüllte sie ihr Gesicht mit dem Schleier. Der Knecht erzählte Isaac vom Verlaufen der Reise. Isaac brachte Rebekka in das Zelt, in dem seine Mutter gelebt hatte. Er nahm sie zur Frau und gewann sie sehr lieb. So wurde er über den Verlust seiner Mutter getröstet. This is God's word. Please be seated.
All right, good morning, church. I think most of the kids have been dismissed for children's church, but again, reminder to parents to pick them up either right before or right after you take communion. We continue our sermon series in the book of Genesis. So if you're just coming to visit us for the first time today, that's the sermon series that we're in the midst of. My name is Brian, by the way. I'm the lead pastor here at Trinity City Church. Next week, we'll take a break from the book of Genesis, and we'll go to the Gospels in the New Testament to reflect on the resurrection for Easter Sunday. But today, we're back into Genesis, or the week after, we'll go back into Genesis after that. And again, we'll preach through the book of Genesis all the way to Memorial Weekend. So let's go ahead and pray and dive into the story today. Let's pray. God of heaven and earth, we know that you are working in history and you are working in our lives. This gathering of people is a testament to your work in the individual lives of folks that are in these neighborhoods and the campuses throughout our city. Lord, you are drawing people's faith to your Son, Jesus Christ. You are drawing generations of faith to your Son, Jesus Christ, that we got to see and celebrate as these kids sang today. Now, by the power of your Spirit, we want to hear your promises again. We want to hear stories of redemption and provision from your hand, Lord, so that we can grow in this faith, mature in this faith, have deep roots that grow from this faith, Lord, that we could withstand any storm that our life may bring us. And we want to stand in that faith, Lord, for the glory of your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What do you want your last words to be before you pass away? Something maybe kind that you say about your spouse, a close friend, or your kids, maybe reflection on your great accomplishments, maybe you would say a prayer or sing a praise song. I was reflecting on some and reading about some stories about last words of some famous people and some not as famous people. And of course, some of these sources, you never know exactly was this literally the last thing that this person said or saying. But like, if you take it with a grain of salt, I think it's still an interesting thing to reflect about what somebody's last words could have been or may have been. I want to give you some three examples of what this could have looked like in different people's lives. We turn first to the great abolitionist Harriet Truman or Tubman rather, who, when she was dying in 1913, she gathered her family around her and they sang a song together, and so her last words were reflected in that song, the song of Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. There's a drummer named Buddy Rich who's documented in dying after surgery in 1987. While he was being prepped for surgery, a nurse asked him, as he's getting prepped for surgery, "Is there anything you can't take?" And the drummer replied, "Yeah, country music." Those were his last words, and he didn't make it out of surgery. In the 17th to 18th century, a young Genevan philosopher documented the last words of, not his last words, but his employer and his boss. She passed away while passing some gas while she was very sick, and she said as her last words, quote, "Good, a woman who can fart is not dead," end quote. Last words. Went into glory right after that. She sounds like a great person to work for. I think she'd be a lot of fun. So those are some documented last words. You don't know what yours are going to be, but if you could choose your last words, what would they be, and what would they say about you? In this passage, we get to hear the last words of Father Abraham, a character that we have been journeying with in the book of Genesis all the way back to chapter 12. And we get to listen to his last words and his last reflections as he's thinking about God's provision for the next generation. And this is yet again another story of God's good providence and a people's faith in God's provision, even in the last moments of life when the chapter of God's work is closing on one chapter and starting to open in another one. So let's look at what's going on. Look at Genesis 23, verses 1 through 2 first. Sarah, this is Abraham's wife, lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba in Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. So this is a significant chapter closing in the story of Genesis. Sarah is the great matriarch who laughed at the promises of God, and as he gave these promises that she was going to give birth to a promised son named Isaac. And she has now passed away. Abraham and Sarah did not have a perfect marriage, as you remember from some of those stories. And verse 2, though, reminds us that they had a loving marriage, that they were close, and that's expressed with Abraham's grief over her death. The rest of chapter 23 gives an account of Abraham finding a burial site for his wife. He negotiates the specifics of that site with this people called the Hittites. And remember, at this point, Abraham does not own land. He has grown in wealth and power, but he does not have possession of any land. And so he locates a plot of land where he can bury his wife Sarah in the land of Canaan. And Abraham offers to buy this land, but then the Hittite leaders offer to give it to Abraham, and he rejects that offer. He doesn't want it as a gift. He rejects it because he wants this land to be clearly and legally his. So the Hittite leader ends up selling the land to Abraham, and it was way over asking price. He paid a lot of money for this land. And one interesting detail that chapter 23 gives about this land is that Sarah is buried near the location where she heard the promises of God that she responded to with laughter. When God said, "You were going to have a child with Abraham within a year," and she erupted in laughter, at that location, that's the place that ends up being the place that she is buried. So she is laid to rest in the fulfillment now of these promises of God as she continues to now laugh with everlasting joy in the presence of the Lord. Now, after that is documented in Genesis 23, we go to Genesis 24 to start to hear the final words of Father Abraham. Look at verse 1. Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the senior servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not give a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living, but you will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." So Abraham is addressing the chief of staff in his household, the one who has responsibility over everything that belonged to Abraham. Later in the book of Genesis, one of Abraham's descendants named Joseph eventually becomes a servant to Pharaoh, but in that role finds himself having considerable authority over all the affairs of Pharaoh. So too here, Abraham's servant carries considerable power and authority over Abraham's household and growing nation. Abraham right now, he's getting very old, doesn't have much time left, and he's concerned about his son Isaac and finding a wife for him because this union will be, again, the way that God will fulfill his promises to raise up a great nation who will bless all the peoples of the earth. Abraham does not want this wife to come from the Canaanites, which are the folks that were also part of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's the ethics that he's worried about with this people group, that he doesn't want a spouse to come from those people that have such ways of injustice. Rather, Abraham wants Isaac's future wife to come from Abraham's own people and own clan, from the land that he left to go into the promised land to experience the fulfillment of all these promises. So Abraham wants his servant to put his hand under his thigh and swear that he will carry out this commitment, which in this context, that might seem odd, right? Why does he do that, put his hand under his thigh? Well, that's an ancient way of essentially putting your hand on the Bible and saying, I swear to God before heaven and earth that I will do this. It's an ancient gesture that is essentially communicating the same thing. But first, before he makes that commitment, the servant has a question. Look at verses 5 and following. The servant asked him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from? Make sure that you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. So the willingness, you have to keep an eye on this as we keep unpacking the story, the willingness of this wife is a key theme that starts to develop as the story unfolds. She is going to have to be convinced to marry Isaac without ever seeing him, convinced of God's promises and work in the life of this household that is growing into a great nation, and convinced to leave her own people to embrace this calling on her life. So the servant understandably asks, what if this doesn't occur? What happens then? And Abraham essentially responds at this point in his life, this is not going to be a problem. God will not fail me at this point. He is going to provide. Why does he believe this to be true? Well, if we've been tracking with the story of Abraham, it is understandable why these are his last words and his last reflection. He has a life where he's been exposed to the fulfillment of God's promises and his faithfulness to Abraham. Abraham has been a person with a shaky faith in earlier chapters and making decisions that threaten God's very plan. But as he's gotten older, his faith in God's promises and provision continue to grow in depth and maturity. So Abraham believed that God is going to be involved in this decision as well, and he is going to provide a spouse. He also says that in the unlikely event that this provision doesn't happen, then the servant's released from this commitment. But you can tell by how he's talking about that he does not think that is actually going to occur. So we have Abraham in his old age expressing this faith in the Lord with his last words, and he has come a long way since we have first met him. So the servant loaded up the transportation, sets off for the destination. The form of transportation is something that only wealthy households in this time could afford. They're camels, and in this case, he has 10 camels for the journey. Towards evening, they reach a well just outside of the town where Abraham had came from and left. And this well that they arrive at is a popular destination for people in the town to go and get water from. The location is a perfect place to see the women of the town go and get water, and then the servant is going to look at these women and consider which one could be the one that God is going to provide for Isaac. Now, I know you have modern sensibilities, and you think that it's just so strange that this is how somebody in ancient culture is going to find a spouse. Because we're such sophisticated people that we might not go to a well to find a spouse. We just go on an app, swipe right or swipe left, right? We're so much better than this, right? Well, at least I always was thinking about this, like, at least they went up in person, right? And he might have been mentally looking at these people going to the well and being like, well, swipe right, swipe left, whatever. At least it was more than an app, right? But this is how the setting is set up. He's going to this well, seeing women going back and forth from this place, and he's asking himself, which one could it be? Who is the person that God is going to provide? So, in chapter 24, verse 12, this servant prays. He prayed, Lord, God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, please let down your jar, that I may have a drink, and she says, drink, and I'll water your camels too. Let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The woman was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had slept with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. So the servant here is asking the Lord to guide him. He's relying on God's providence. If you're familiar with that term in theology, providence is the great power and presence of God over all things, so that nothing is left to chance, but is rather guided by his loving and gracious hand. That's what the servant is praying about, that God's providence would be present in this situation. And specifically, he asks for some signs to indicate that this is the woman Isaac is to marry. She will not only offer him water when he requests it, but she will also give water to all 10 camels. That's a big deal. This is an incredible act of hospitality if she would offer to do that. It's not just some random trait, this act of hospitality. Remember, that is a trait of Abraham's household, that he and his family are known for being a people of hospitality, so this potential spouse would also share that characteristic. And not only would this be an act of hospitality, but it's also incredibly ambitious to be able to offer to do something like this. Verse 16 indicates that this well or spring is likely located at an incline, so she would have to go up and down, up and down, up and down to bring water to 10 camels and to freely offer that act of hospitality and ambition. When the prayer is finished, the servant looks up and he sees this young woman, and as she's described in the narration as, quote, very beautiful, and her name is Rebekah. And this is, again, not some random detail, but likely one that connects back to the household of God and Abraham and Sarah, because if you remember, Sarah was often described in the book of Genesis as what? Very beautiful. So this person now shares not only this trait of hospitality, but also beauty that Sarah had as well. Finally, the woman has to come from the clan of Abraham, a descendant, which is something that Abraham, if you remember, specifically asked for. So we have all these details, and they're not just some random attributes. They're not only traits of a good spouse, but traits that have this deep connection with Abraham's household and God's people. She is from the same clan, she shows hospitality like Abraham, and she's beautiful like Sarah. That's what he's looking for. So the servant looks up and sees Rebekah, and now he's asking, is this her? Is this the person? So let's look at how she responds in verses 17 to 28. The servant hurried to meet her and said, please give me a little water from your jar. Drink, my lord, she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, "I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have enough to drink." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well, and drew more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a beka and two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he said, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She answered him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, born in Nahor." And she added, "We have plenty of straw and fodder, as we have room for you to spend the night." Then the man bowed down and worshiped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. For as for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." The young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. So, as the text unfolds, the expectations that he had, what he prayed for, those expectations were hit out of the park. God's providence has led Abraham's servant to Rebekah. The servant gives to her generously all this jewelry that would have clearly indicated the wealth that he belonged to, the wealth of the household of Abraham. Not only the jewelry, but again, the 10 camels. I think it's interesting that it indicates that they're bracelets, and there's also a nose ring, right? It made me randomly think about how 90s Christianity always said that, like, nose rings, when women said nose rings, that those were wrong and evil. They skipped this verse. It was a biblical thing the whole time. It's amazing, right? Rebecca had a nose ring, so there you go. Biblical stuff. Something to consider, ladies, if you're looking for a new look. The verse is right here, right? The women of God wear a nose ring. 90s Christianity was wrong on this point. They should have just kept reading. He gives that not just to prove a point about our cultural moment, but to show again a generosity of this meeting between him and Rebecca, that something significant is happening, and he's celebrating it. And not only celebrating by these gifts, but praising God that now the Lord is fulfilling his providence and his promises in this moment. Rebecca continues to show hospitality by inviting the servant to stay the evening with her family, and then he responds by again praising God for all these things that are happening. But now the question is, now the servant looks at this situation and says, God is at hand. God is working. This is the person. But now will the family agree with that assessment? Look at verse 29. Now Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. As soon as he seen the nose ring and the bracelet on his sister's arms, he had heard Rebekah tell what the man said to her. He went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. "Come, you who are blessed by the Lord," he said. "Why are you standing out here? I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man went to the house, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and fodder were brought to the camels, and water for him and his men to wash their feet. The food was set before him, but he said, "I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say." "Tell us," Laban said. Laban invites the servant into the home, which may not have been driven by necessarily a pure act of hospitality, but maybe because of Laban's own greed. That's why the text is emphasizing his noticing the great wealth, the jewelry that was given to Rebekah, and all those 10 camels. Laban is essentially noticing with that transportation the ancient equivalent of 10 Porsches or Benzes that are there, and he's making note like, "Huh, this seems to be an important person that has a lot of bling. Why don't you come over to my house and I will host you?" Now, in this culture, it's typical to eat and then talk business. But here, the servant refuses to eat because he'd rather see the fulfillment of God's promises before he fills his belly with this food. So they get right to it. Laban requests the details of what this servant wants to talk about. Verses 34 through 49 has this long account of the servant recounting everything that has already taken place. He highlights how God has blessed Abraham and raised him into a household, and not only a household, but into a great nation. He recounts how God gave Sarah a son, even in her old age, and how the servant gave his word to find a spouse for this promised son named Isaac, and how Abraham believed that God would be guiding this journey to find a spouse, and that she would also recognize that in this work, God's providence is at hand. He reflected on how the servant and how he was looking for a woman from Abraham's clan who would be a woman of great hospitality, expressed not only to the traveler, but also by watering these 10 camels. And as soon as the servant prayed about these things, he was reflecting, he looked up, and there he sees her, Rebecca, who fulfilled all of these things and more. So he ends his talk and essentially asks them now, Rebecca's family members, if they too see God's hand on this matter as well. And here is how they respond in verse 50 to 51. Laban and Bethel answered, "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed." So now he has the permission of the family. They are convinced of God's hand in all these things as well. And now he gives more gifts in this account, and they finish eating and drinking and celebrating, and then they turn in for the night. But at this point, Rebecca, we don't know if she is convinced that God's hand is at work at this point. So now it raises the question, how will she respond to what is happening in this account? Look at verses 54 through 58. "When they got up the next morning, he said, 'Send me on my way to my master.' But her brother and her mother replied, 'Let the young woman remain with us 10 days or so, then you may go.' But he said to them, 'Do not detain me. Now that the Lord has granted success for my journey, send me on my way so that I may go to my master.' Then they said, 'Let's call the young woman and ask her about it.' So they called Rebecca and asked her, 'Will you go with this man?'" Now, we're not told why the servant wants to leave right away. He could be nervous about Laban's greed. He might be worried that the family might change their mind. Or maybe he's worried about Abraham's aging health, that he would pass away before he would get to meet Rebecca. We don't know why he wants to depart so quickly. So now the attention draws to Rebecca, because if he's going to move this fast, she needs to be able to agree to go and also recognize that God's providence is also at work. So let's see how she responds. Verse 58, "I will go," she said. So they sent their sister Rebecca on her way, along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebecca and said to her, "Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the cities of their enemies." Then Rebecca and her attendants got ready and mounted the camels and went back with the man. So the servant took Rebecca and left. So now we see Rebecca has even more in common with Abraham's household, more than hospitality, more than beauty. She also, by faith, recognizes God's work, and it's at work right now in her presence. And she has the faith to, like Abraham, leave his homeland and go to where God is calling. And just like Abraham did back in Genesis 12, that's what Rebecca does here too. She recognizes that God's at work, that his promises will be fulfilled, that his providence is happening right before her. And she has this act of faith that now responds and says, "I will go." And through that act of faith, God will bless it and bless her by bringing her and Isaac together to become a nation of people that will bless all peoples with God's love and grace. Verse 63 to 67 show the encounter now between Rebecca and Isaac. Verse 63, "Isaac went out to the field one evening to meditate, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebecca also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, 'Who is this man in the field coming to meet us?' 'He is my master,' the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of her mother, Sarah, and he married Rebekah. She became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So they finally meet, and once Rebekah realizes who it is, she puts a veil over herself to cover herself. This is kind of a love is blind type of ancient custom that's happening here, because it's okay, this is more than just looks. We want to connect at a deeper level, as it were, on the promises of God and his provision. Isaac gets to hear all about what God has done in his kind providence. Isaac and Rebekah are eventually married. Isaac loved her, and all these things occurred in a way that comforted Isaac, especially considering his mother's death. One great woman of faith has now passed, and God has raised up another one. And you might be asking at this point, where is Abraham? He's not here. Wouldn't this be the time to document them meeting as well? But he doesn't show up. The story doesn't include him. Did he already pass away, or did he live long enough to meet Rebekah and to see her marry Isaac? There are some verses in Genesis that indicate that he did live long enough to see the marriage, but the story ends in a way that does not make it very clear. What is clear, what is going on right now, is we're at the end of a generation, an end of a chapter, where all of God's promises are being passed on to the next generation. Genesis 25, 1 through 11 includes some details, some final details about Abraham's life, how he passed everything on to Isaac, and how Isaac and Ishmael came together to bury their dad in the same place as Sarah. And the story of Abraham and Sarah has now drawn to a close, and a new chapter of God's work is about to unfold through the life of Isaac and Rebekah. Genesis 24 gives us the final words of Father Abraham, a person who made some huge and terrible decisions in his life, but also grew in faith the older he got, and the more he saw of the great works of God, he matured in his faith. By the time he expressed his last words about God providing a wife for Isaac, not one ounce of him thought that God wouldn't come through and provide, even if he wasn't alive to see it. Abraham had seen too much of God's faithfulness and provision to think that God would ever break his promises now. And it got me thinking as I was reflecting on this final story about Father Abraham. And I want you to be invited into this kind of meditation with me, because I think about his last years, his last words, and I think about my own last words, last years, and what they could be like. And I want you to go there as well. I often think about this because not everybody that you might meet in your life in their last years are always full of faith, are they? We are shaped so much over the years by our own mistakes and by the things that are completely outside of our control. We are shaped by joys and sufferings. We are impacted by those changes in our lives and our habits, and all of those relationships form us to who we are and who we are becoming, even in those last moments. And the biggest of all these things that shape us is what you place your faith in. I often think about this in my head this way, that there's like this older figure, and I try to see, which one am I becoming, right? And this older person that, you know, sitting on a front porch in a neighborhood somewhere, and all the neighborhood kids are running around, and there's like two different types of kind of grandfatherly figures in the neighborhood. One is a grandfatherly figure that's just known for being really cranky, yells at all the kids, he just complains about how life used to be better, and just is just this really miserable person that you would never want to be around, and you are the type of neighborhood kid that you kind of identify, that's where that cranky person lives, let's just go on the opposite side of the street so we can avoid that person, right? That could be one person that we are becoming right now. The other person that we could become is the type of person that lives in a neighborhood like this, that you're an older guy, but the neighborhood kids and all the neighbors, you just want to go to that front porch, to approach that person, to sit down, to have a drink with that person and hear story after story of the joys and struggles and suffering that this person has been through, while you look into his weary eyes that are smiling with faith through it all. And that is the person that I know you and I want to become. And the thing that tips it over to being person number two rather than person number one isn't that you can control your experiences and your relationships, the circumstances of your life in a way that just makes you a pleasant person. One of the things that happens is that we often face things in life, and I have seen people face the very same things in life, the very same heartaches, and one person faces it with faith and love and just this openness that God is going to provide, God is going to come through, God is the one who raises the dead. And they have scars and they have pain, but they persevere. Not without suffering, but suffering with hope. And others can face that very same thing. And in the weakness of their faith, they just get wrecked time and time again, and they grow in bitterness and through their suffering rather than faith. When I reflect on Abraham, I want to be that person, and I want us to be a people that raise up in our old age, being full of scars, being tired of all that we faced, but still being full of hope and faith because of the God who provides and the God who is providentially in control of all things for his glory. We as Christians get to look back on the goodness of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. For Palm Sunday, we get to celebrate the fulfillment of God's promises and provision. Zechariah 9:9 made this prediction. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It was common in those days for kings to arrive in a processional riding on a donkey, which was a symbol of peace. And in Mark chapter 11, Jesus prepares to enter in Jerusalem to fulfill this passage as the true and better king who is going to bring peace. Mark 11:2 unfolds the story this way. Jesus said to his disciples, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this, say, the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly. They went and found the colt outside the street tied at a doorway. As they untied it, the people standing there said, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. I always wanted more details, by the way. You know how the scriptures never give details? Like, how did they get to just take the colt without, you know, getting the cops called on them? That's just such a fascinating detail of God's provision, even down to the fulfillment that, yes, this donkey is going to be provided for so Jesus can ride on him. Verse 7, when they brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their cloaks over it. He sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who had followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna is in the highest heaven. And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. We all know that Jesus went to Jerusalem knowing that he would not only be celebrated as a king, but he would be convicted and crucified as a convict, even though he had done nothing wrong. Peace would come, and this king would bring peace, but it's through his own sacrifice and his death on the cross for our sins that that peace has come. And although the Lord Jesus knew all these things were going to come his way as he entered into Jerusalem, he said about the plan and providence of God, I will go. I will go into this city. I will go to my death, and I will beat sin and death by raising from the dead. And then this is a time where God's plan unfolded yet again, all the way down to the details of a donkey being provided for. This is God that we worship. This is the Lord that we place our faith in, the God who fulfills his promises, especially in Jesus Christ. And as we age each every and single day with faith, may we become a person like faith, like Abraham, not because of the strength of our faith, but the strength of these promises that God continues to provide for.